obviously, John 3:16 has at least 15 verses before it. And actually does have exactly 15 verses before it. So let's set up that context. And to do that, let's actually go start in John. Let's go to John 2 and verse 23. John 2, verse 23. I'm going to read it from the Moffat translation. There's some interesting things that it's brought out in this translation. It's a good translation. I use it especially in my personal Bible study. John 2, verse 23. It says, when he, obviously Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the festival of the Passover, many people believed in his name. Here, between actually two sets of playing words being played upon. The first one is the word believed here in verse 23, that the people believed in his name as he was doing the signs. They kind of had a shallow belief that was being created in them. It wasn't a deep belief in them, as we'll get to here in a little bit. Verse 24, Jesus, however, would not trust himself to them. He knew all men. This is a play on the word trust in this verse and believed in the other verse. Jesus knew the heart of the people, and some of the translation or the commentaries say that, in particular, here's the New Interpreter's Bible commentary, says, in other words, Jesus did not believe the people's belief. And it's kind of the play on the belief. He did not believe that their belief was anything other than a kind of a shallow thing. And that's unfortunately quite true, as we'll see here. For he, at the end of verse 24, he knew all men. Now, it's been talked about before, especially if you listen to Mr. Johnson's FI classes, the two words in Greek for to know. One of them is oida, which we'll hear about in a little bit. That's kind of book knowledge. And then there's gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. So it actually says quite a bit in verse 24 here that Jesus had experiential knowledge of all men. We know the context of basically the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and that he knew from the outside about mankind. He saw them, he knew them, he dealt with them, they tried to have a good relationship with him sometimes, and it's something that he knew about them. But until he came to the flesh, did he not fully understand them, and that's what's unfolding here in the book of John. So in verse 25, carrying on, and required no evidence from anyone about human nature. Well, did he know what was in human nature? Again, the Moffat translation brings it out a little bit different than the New King James, especially. But it shows that he did know what was in human nature. This is early in Jesus' ministry. It's about 6 months into his ministry, so he's about 30 and a half years old at that time. So he was going around in the flesh for those 30 years before he started his ministry, understanding about the flesh. We know from other passages that he was basically experiencing everything that we experience day to day, and in that sense, he was able to have a much deeper understanding than the Father does. It's something that, because the Father was never in the flesh, he doesn't understand the depth of humanity that Jesus does, because he walked around for those 33 and a half years in the flesh. It's a much deeper thing. And it's something that, especially at the spring holy days, it's something that we delve into much deeper. Well, for about 4,000 years, Jesus had the knowledge of the heart of mankind from the outside in. Before coming flesh, he shared with the Father the ability to know the heart of man, but after the coming in the flesh, he had a much better perspective into the heart of man, such that he became a much better advocate for us, since he experienced the weakness of the human flesh. It's something that the spirit doesn't have the weaknesses that the human flesh has. And we know that Jesus lived his life without sinning. I'll read 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ Jesus. That word man in there does indeed show that Jesus' experience in the human flesh gives him a unique perspective in the Godhead family for mankind's full condition. It's sinful at times, but at other times, repentant and devoted to God, and hopefully very strongly at that. The people that talk about the Israel-Hamas war right now, they talk about, well, the Israelis, the Jews, aren't the people that God would really want. It's like, oh, these are the same people that are in prophecy. In fact, if you kind of look at it, you look through the whole Bible, there's actually probably handfuls of time, short periods of times, when especially God of the Old Testament would say, that's my people. They are doing what I want to do. That's great. Most of the other time, it's, guys, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop chasing after the other nations and finding out what their gods are doing, establishing the high places, doing all sorts of evil things. Again, it's something that coming in the flesh, Jesus was able to look at that and say, okay, that's, it may be a temptation, but don't do it. And that's something that Israel never really got into, especially in the Old Testament times. And that is quite a blessing for humanity that an outside observer might not understand the situation as well. Who's to say that right now the Father kind of looks at humanity and says, what do they do that for? And Jesus says, oh, hold on, I kind of understand what's going on in that situation. He was tested in all things, yet without sin. So as Yahweh, the Old Testament, Jesus was animated at times with Israelites in a way that later on, after living in the flesh, he might not have been so quick in thought or action. This is a major reason why he came in the flesh. So going on from John 2:25 to John 3:1, we are introduced to a man named Nicodemus. This is actually kind of another play on words. I said there was two of them. The first one we talked about is faith, but the second one is here with the word man. At the end of John 2, we read that Jesus knew what was in man. And then chapter 3 starts, there was a man in of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so it's kind of that play in words. Because he knew mankind, or man, well, then we get to meet a special example of a man named Nicodemus. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisees, a teacher of the people, and a member of the Sanhedrin. He came at night. So it's something, especially all the commentaries, kind of question, why did he come at night? Did he kind of believe in Jesus? Did he kind of not believe in Jesus? Was he testing Jesus? What was the full story? What did Nicodemus have in his heart when he was coming to Jesus at night? And the answer is, it doesn't really say. So it's you can read it all sorts of different ways. The newer commentaries kind of see it as a what's known as a challenge riposte, kind of like a verbal sword fight. Nicodemus starts asking questions and testing Jesus to say, okay, we're the Sanhedrin. Come on, we're the big dogs. Who's this guy? You know, okay, he's doing signs, he's throwing tables, he's doing stuff, but who is he? So it's possible about that. But there's also the, if you kind of ask me, the major dominant theme of the book of John, and there's commentaries that do this as well, they talk about the difference of faith as the theme of the book of John. Opening up in Nicodemus's words in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. This man has a faith and a belief that he knows who Jesus is, and that he knows everything about him. And that faith gets rocked pretty hard because in a couple minutes he's saying, what are you trying to say? I have to crawl back into my mom to be born again? You know, his faith is, say that again? We're not on the same page here anymore. And that's something that, again, mankind comes with his faith that he believes is firm and right, but the faith that God, you know, especially through the words of Jesus Christ, is completely different. Next door, there's going to be a whole bunch of people here tomorrow that have a belief and a faith that they might go up to Jesus after his return and say, "Hey, Jesus, remember me? I was the one doing all sorts of good works. I was doing all this stuff, preaching in your name." Jesus is going to say, "I don't know who you are." Their faith, you know, they believe that their faith is 100%. Well, that's, again, you look at the interchange here with Nicodemus, their faith is really kind of in the low side, and Jesus is saying, "No, you got to come up to mine." So you look at the entire book of John, that is one of the dominant themes, the topics of it, is that difference of faith. You know, okay, their faith, they believe that they're at 100%. They're not. And that's something that is a pretty interesting thing to consider when you're especially reading the book of John. There's another thing that I just kind of picked up in the research here. Nicodemus coming at night. There's the New International or New Interpreter's Bible commentary talks about that the African American slaves in the my daughter's taking world history at the pre-flood or antebellum time. There we go. That's before the Civil War, in other words. That's where she's learning it. Before the Civil War, the slaves couldn't go to church at any time, basically. So they were only allowed to go to church when their masters allowed them to go. So at night, however, they could go and meet together at, you know, in their quarters and to have church at their time, and they come in faith. And they kind of look at John 3, and they kind of say, okay, well, Nicodemus kind of came in a hesitant sort of way, and it's kind of a weakness that he's coming in, but especially for the slave culture, that's when they came together to know God. And it's kind of an interesting concept there that it's kind of the juxtaposition, the weakness of faith versus the building of faith. And it's didn't really think about that. It's kind of an interesting thing. So, again, we have Nicodemus. We don't know too much about him. He pops in and out, especially in the book of John. It's an interesting name. It's a Greek name. It comes from Nikos, which is victor, used in the book of Revelation, the second and third chapters, talking to the seven churches, as those who overcome. It very well could be said to the victors. It's a participle. To the victors over this world, those that overcome sin and growing as much as they could to become Christ-like and faithful to the end, well, they are the victors. And that's who Jesus is talking to. So victor, and then demos is the second part of his name, and it means people, democracy, you know, rule by the people. So Nicodemus means a victor of the people. And it's entirely possible, not knowing the full character of this person, that he very well could have been a Greek person that was a victor, a warrior, a victorious warrior, and became appointed into the Jewish religious aristocracy. William Barclay notes that between 37 BC and 67 AD, there were 28 chief priests. They kind of were just, you know, set up and knocked down, you know, in and out, done. And so the people would be set up into these religious places by the, you know, just willy-nilly. They weren't qualified. They weren't in the lineage of Aaron that the book of Leviticus requires for the priesthood to be. And so it's entirely possible that Nicodemus was just a very good general that was appointed into the religious aristocracy. Most of these people in the chief priest role were like our Supreme Court justices in the United States. They were appointed, and they were, unfortunately, as political as our presidents, especially coming into an election year. But our justices in the Supreme Court are supposed to be nonpartisan, and they kind of sell it. But that's not relevant to what we're talking about here. So Nicodemus could very well have been a diligent outsider, a Greek, who actually may have wanted to really know about what Jesus was preaching. It's something that, again, we don't know the full story. One day we can find out and say, okay, well, what is your history? What is it? We know that he was a rich man because he paid for the herbs that were used for preserving Jesus' body in John 19, verse 39. So like I said, he pops in and out of the book of John here and there. So this man, Nicodemus, a teacher of the people, comes to Jesus to find out what he's preaching about. As a Jew, the expectation for, especially the Messiah, was on the physical level. We have Acts 1, verse 6. People ask Jesus, are you here to restore the kingdom of God? And it's something that they are looking for, a physical, okay, are you getting rid of the Romans? Are you going to set up the kingdom of God? Are we going to become that pillar of the people that nations will be flown to us? And Jesus is like, no, you guys didn't really understand what I came for this last time. Hold on. You know, so the dealing that the Israelites, especially at this time, was in the physical realm. The blessings, the cursings, the day-to-day dealt with the physical realm. The kingdom of God was a promised land that he brought his people into, and now they were being sustained in. But when he died, he died. There was no idea of an afterlife. Now Jesus is talking in John 3 about the fullness of the kingdom of God, including a spirit-based eternal life. This is difficult for Nicodemus to understand. His mindset, again, was in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. John 3, verse 4, if you guys are still in John 3, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into the mother's womb and be born again? I mean, come on, what are you trying to talk about here? In verse 3, Jesus says that, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, oh, what's going on? Do I have to hop back to my mom? The Greek in here is purposely ambiguous. And you can see it in the various translations. The word again, or from above, is all the same Greek word, anothen. And it's about a 70-30, you know, and I have quite a few Bibles, about a 70-30 favor towards born again, rather than from above. It's that idea of born again, especially to a lot of the professing Christians out there, I mean, just checking a box. You know, you go up to meet somebody. Are you born again? And it's like kind of checking a box. Yes. Oh, okay, that's a good person. You know, they don't really understand what that idea is. It just means that, you know, you checked a box. Very limited understanding. If you look at it, born again, we just had a niece that was born. That niece is a babe in Christ. They're defenseless. You know, to say that you're born again and that you're a babe in Christ doesn't mean that that's the end of your spiritual road. It's the start of your spiritual road. You have a long life ahead of you to become that example that Jesus laid out for us in the Gospels. It's something that, to say that you're just born again and you kind of stay in that situation, that's not it. You know, you don't want to stay at a defenseless, you know, anything can hurt you kind of phase that a baby has. And it's something that, again, you look at it as just born again, it's something that kind of short sheets the full meaning of it. Both again and from above are actually right. It's ambiguous for a purpose. Our old person is put to death at baptism, raised up again and from above. Our citizenship changes from the sinful earthliness to that higher calling of a heavenly citizenship. I'll read Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from John 14, we will be where Jesus will be. It's, you know, his focus is on the earth. We look at it, especially the fall holy days, the days of the Feast of Trumpets, leading into the Day of Atonement, leading into the the Feast of Tabernacles, that is going to have physical manifestations, but it will also have, and it will also mean, that the universe will be ours to enjoy. We are not going to be trapped on the earth. Who wants to see a black hole firsthand? Who wants to walk on the sun? It's something that physically these are impossibilities, but in spirit bodies, we will not be limited to just seeing those things in telescopes. We will be able to actually experience it. And going back to those Greek words, the oida versus gnosko, we can see from the pictures of Hubble or James Webb or other ones, okay, that's what's going on way up there, but to be able to actually see it firsthand, that's something that, again, we have work to do on Earth, but I'm sure we'll have some spare time in the spirit realm to go visit some of the things that, our minds can barely understand at this point. So the question becomes, how do we get to that eternal life? And this is where John 3:16 comes in. Now, there's one word that's used twice in this little passage here. It packs quite a bit of a punch on how this will happen. It's a very strong action word, but it's not a verb. It's the word that. And in fact, that's what I titled my message here, that, John 3:16. That doesn't sound very action-oriented, very action-packed, does it? It's just, technically, it's an objective pronoun, if I remember my grammar right. Here in John 3:16, it collides worlds, creates actions that indeed pivots the entire plan of God. Let's look at the first one here in John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that. You have a before and after scenario. God loved the world. The anchor commentary says that God loved the world so much. This is the before. This is what causes the great action, which the rest of the rest of the phrase here we'll be talking about here shortly. This love is huge. It's enough that he gave his only begotten son. We'll get to that in a little bit. There's an article, ironically published, right as I was writing this Bible study, about the Finnish people from Finland, not Finnish people. They identified 26 kinds of love. I should have put this up there. There's different kinds of love that there was a study that just came out, and they show the different kinds of love that people have and how it affects various parts of their body. So it's like love for life, love for one's neighbors, love of beauty. Very interestingly, especially for Northern European, the love for God is actually very minimal in that culture now, which is something that we've seen for many, many generations now, that as a lot of these nations become more socialist-centered, that the love for God is just wisping away. Now, in the Greek, Greco-Roman world, the New Testament, there were four primary words for love. And in modern English, there's basically one word for love. Love. It's kind of a trick question. They have those on Jeopardy a lot these days. The trick question type things. But the Hebrew has various words. Mostly, when you're talking about the relationship of God and man, it's that word hesed. And it's a covenant love. I've been discussing this a lot lately. Kind of been on my mind, I guess. That covenant love isn't a deep, warm love. It's basically a promise to sustain a people through the thick and thin. And knowing the Israelites, it was pretty much constantly thin. They were not a treasure at many points, like I mentioned before. There's not many points in the Bible where you could say that these were a treasured, beloved people to the God of the Old Testament, because they were constantly trying to run away from him. So move into that New Testament era. Those four words were eros, the passionate love, mostly for husband and wife. Philos, which is brothers, comrades, the guys or the gals. Storge, which is a family love, and then agape. Now, our current vice president has said on many occurrences that she loves Venn diagrams. And I think everybody knows what those are, the overlapping circles. Many times she's said this and repeated it. If you make that Venn diagram of everyone on Earth and then draw circles around them and kind of find pigeonholes around them, perhaps overlapping here and there, eventually you find that agape love is for those people that are outside of your circles, people who you don't know, people who you have no relationship with. You don't know 99.99999% of humanity, depending how social of a person you are, you might know more. But that's the love that God has for humanity. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus wasn't sacrificed for us once we were redeemed and holy, but while we were yet sinners, slaves to sin. And Jesus' sacrifice frees us from that enslavement." So that phrase again, "for God so loved the world that," means that God took a look at sinful man and working with Jesus before the foundation of this world, said, let's redeem creation. Basically going to reference Revelation 13 verse 8 for some of that there. At that point, before the foundation of the world, they could have said, you know what? Problem's free will. If they exercise free will, then sin will creep into their lives and will eventually rule their lives. So why don't we just taper down free will? Why don't we move that setting down from 10 to 1? You know, bring it way down. They won't sin with a free will of 1. Come on. No, that's not what happened. Creation went forward. Man sinned, and Jesus had to be sacrificed to redeem creation. God the Father and Son saw this and went forward with the plan as we know it today. Now that second that builds off the first, carrying on in John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that," the first that we looked at, "he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Again, that first part, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," is one side of the action, resulting in the reaction that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If it weren't for Jesus' sacrifice, the only godly righteous end for man is the second death. It's something that we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." It's something that's the rules of the game. If you sin, you are open to that second death. All have sinned and earned that punishment for the second death. Jesus' sacrifice gives us a chance for redemption from our sins, and that which separates us from God. There's something interesting here in the Greek. There are two ways to have a negative, a no. Me and ook, O-U-K. Ook is pretty much say, don't start. You look at the Ten Commandments and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It uses ook, you know, don't even start lying. Don't even start murdering. Don't even start, you know. But then me, the other way, is to say stop, to taper down. Many great examples in the New Testament. I don't think I have enough time right now, but it's basically, it's you're saying, okay, you're going down a certain path, stop, turn around. Don't keep going down this same path. Turn around, go back the other way. So here in John 3:16, it's using that me. It says that we stop perishing. How do we do that? How do we stop perishing? Well, at baptism, we stop going down our own broad path leading to destruction and choose instead God's path. Daily, we live and conduct ourselves in a way that leads to life and not to death. You can look at Galatians 5:16-25. You have the ways that it's natural for man, the works of the flesh, and you contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's something that we have to live our lives living in the fruit of the Spirit realm and not in the ways of man, the works of man. Ultimately, we stop perishing at death as we put on eternal life. And then that's something that 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just reference verses 53 and 54, talks about we put on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. Death is swallowed in victory. But ultimately, the final gift of eternal life depends on us. Another interesting thing buried in the Greek is the words may have. Only about a quarter of the translations I found state this correctly. The New Revised Standard Version says, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. The New King James has a much stronger should not perish, as in it's kind of much stronger way. We should do this, we should. That sounds more of a guarantee, but in reality, it's may not perish, may have eternal life. Having faith, believing in God, does not guarantee you eternal life, much to the chagrin of many professing Christians. Profess the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It means much more than saying a couple words out loud. And you look at some of the different Christian beliefs out there, yeah, you just have a very quick and easy, okay, yeah, again, going back to that idea. Oh, you've been born again? Yep, okay, great. No, that is not the guarantee. It is a conversion of life. It is a changing of paths from the ways of sin and death to God's way of life. Overall, and this is the big thing in the plan of God, it depends on us. And living in a repentant way of life and always seeking to be justified in the eyes of God. Romans 3:23 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And also in Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. That predestined means that God saw in your heart that he could work with you. He saw a good prognosis that he could get you to respond to that calling in a positive way, that you won't be a flash in the pan type thing, that indeed you can and did respond to that calling that God put out there. That prognosis is towards the final glorification in the family of God. His calling, and one day to receive that greatest glory as a redeemed child of God in the family of God forever and ever. So, this is a pretty important verse, it's John 3:16. It's kind of delves rather deeply into the plan of God itself. But it has many implications, as we just discussed. That God loves the world. He didn't abandon it in sin. That Jesus would go as the Lamb of God onto the cross to open the way to man's redemption. And for us to respond to all that the Father and Son have done to make eternal life possible. So let us respond to those great actions done on our behalf. All those great dats. Puts an onus on us. Gives us responsibility as well to respond. To respond for those great actions done for us. To open the door to eternal life.